I am Jill McElveen, and you are in The Breakout, The Sacrifice of a Broken and Contrite Heart. It's a delight to be here, and just to share a little bit about myself, I have been here at Woodridge for probably 9 years now, and have been given the privilege to do teaching here and there during those 9 years. And also served as a director of our women's ministry for 5 years, and have loved our, I would call it our little church, about 400 people that come here. And it has just been such a joy for our family to be a part of Woodridge. So that's just a little bit about myself. This morning, the study that we're going to dive into is from Psalm 51. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn there, you can. We're going to spend much of our time in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 as well. But if you want to open there, you can. The verse that was assigned to me for this breakout is Psalm 51, 17. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When I read this verse and I started thinking about and preparing to teach, it got a little depressing. You know, the whole sacrifice and the contrite heart. And I was like, oh man, why couldn't God have made it like the sacrifice of love or joy or friendship or, you know, those kind of things. But it's the contrite heart that he calls us to. This psalm, Psalm 51, is a sweet, sweet psalm. If you ever have time to go back to it and sit in it for a while and really think about what it is, it's a beautiful psalm from a broken and sinful man who is grasping at the mercy of God, and he knows it's there. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. The talk today, like for women, oftentimes false shame and false guilt is a part of our repertoire that we carry with us. But this morning's topic, we're going to talk about true guilt. This is guilt when we've actually done something. And how do we handle that? How do we come to God after we've sinned? So this is what it is. The Psalms, of course, many of you know the Psalms were an early songbook for the early church. They used a lot to teach them things about God and who he is. Now, this psalm, and this one in particular, is a psalm that John Piper mentions is that it teaches us how to be discouraged well and how to regret well. So those are things, emotions that we all go through and we experience. But this psalm and the other psalms teach us how to do that well as a believer in Christ. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been so many sermons done on Psalm 51. So like when I was preparing for this talk, there was no shortage of sermons or commentaries on Psalm 51. The reason for that is this psalm is special. In the precursor of the psalm, David tells us specifically what it's about. So we can actually see the background of the psalm. So we find out the situation that David was in that caused him to write this psalm. And that is summarized in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So if you would like to, you're welcome to turn with me. I'm just going to go over that situation, highlight some of the details before we dive into contrite. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So it's a very familiar song, story, sorry, for those of you who've grown up in the church. And as you're turning there, one of the things I truly appreciate about God's word is that other historical documents or history that has come down to us from antiquity, oftentimes the writers will withhold dark details about their kings and about their conquests and their nations. They don't tell us the bad stuff that happens. But God's word is so real, and it's so It gives us a picture of real life, real people having mistakes, doing things they shouldn't do, and the sin that they commit, and the defeats that they face as well. And so I'm so appreciative that we have a God who doesn't hold that back from us. He doesn't say, oh, well, all my followers are perfect, and they do it all right all the time. But he doesn't. All right, but in spite of the choices that we make, God, his sovereign plan is never thwarted. It is never changed or disrupted. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it starts out with in the springtime when the kings go to war. King David, instead of, he's at the pinnacle of his life. This is not an early part. He has established his kingship. He's a conquered territory, and his military men are off to battle. And so King David decides that he's going to stay home from battle this time. So when kings would normally go out to war, David has not. So he's resting at home. He's on his couch. Late in the evening, he decides to get up and go to his balcony. There he sees a woman cleaning herself on one of the rooftops, and he desires her. He calls his servants to find out who she is. He comes, he brings her to his palace, and he has intercourse with her and then sends her home. Well, shortly thereafter, she sends him a note letting him know that she's pregnant. Okay, well, wow, that's... You know, you're caught right there. So David has a dilemma. He needs to get her husband to come and come home from battle. And her husband happens to be one of David's mighty men. If you've heard of those men, they are infamous for their, or famous for their many brave tasks and duties and their loyalty to their king. So David brings this loyal servant of his home and said, you know, tries to encourage him to go to his wife. So he will eventually think the child is his. It doesn't work. David has two failed attempts at this, and then he finally gives up and asks his commanding officer, Joab, to have Uriah put to death on the battlefield to make sure that he's killed. And that happens, and everything goes well. And then Bathsheba mourns for her husband. So we see that there is a love between them, that she's saddened by it. But David eventually marries Uriah's widow, and that is Bathsheba, which we know from the story. All is quiet now. It's under the rug. Nobody knows, right? Except, and it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there's some things that we can consider when we look at this story. David has broken at least four commandments in this situation. The Tenth Commandment, which is should not covet another neighbor's wife or anything he has. Also, in the Eighth Commandment, in which you shall not steal. The Seventh, which you should not commit adultery, which, by the way, the penalty for adultery in Jewish society is death. So if you're caught in adultery, you're to be stoned or put to death. And then, of course, the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. Also, another commandment that is punishable by death. So David probably, and we're guessing from who he was and what he knew of God, would have been aware of these penalties. And knowing the scriptures that he did, it's very possible that his conscience would be pricking him all this time when it's silent and quiet and nobody's acknowledging. Have you ever been there with sin in your life where you haven't confessed it and then you don't say anything about it and you go through life and you're like, well, you know, maybe it'll just go away, you know, or maybe it'll just, you know, slide off God's radar somehow. That's where David was. And I think of in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, David said this. He said, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, that is God's hand, was heavy upon me. And he said, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And we have no way of knowing if David was feeling that specific thing. But I know I have felt that when I knew I did something wrong and I wasn't confessing. All right, a short time had passed for David, and God in his mercy sent Nathan to David, and this prophet came to David with a story, a short story, a parable, actually, that David would be able to relate to well. And so it's a story of a rich man who has lots of sheep, and then there's a poor man who has one sheep that he dearly loves, a pet. And the rich man has a guest come to him, and instead of the rich man taking one of those, one of his many sheep, he decides to take the poor man's little pet sheep and kill it and feed it to his guests for a meal. David was outraged, of course. He's very upset with this story. And he says this, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." The rich man didn't. So Nathan, with his probably bony finger, points at David and says, "You're the man. You're the one who did this." And then the Lord says to David, and this is in verses like 7 through 15. He says, "The Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add it to you as much more." And so God is saying, "David, I put everything at your feet. You have it all. Why would you need to go and steal another man's wife?" And God in his goodness. And then he says this, which I think is very interesting. Verse 9, he said, "Why have you despised the command or the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight?" The Lord is telling him specifically that this has despised him. And I thought, well, what does that word despise mean? Because it's actually in our breakout verse as well. Despise means that it means that to feel a strong dislike for someone or something because you think that person or thing has no value, or you scorn it. So David is disinterested. He thinks that God's commands have no value, and that's what God is telling David. In Palestinian thought, many times when they think of despise, they call this, they say it's to raise your head loftily. So there is a kind of David is turning to God and saying, "I despise you. I despise what you have commanded me to do." Whenever we sin, this is what we're doing to God. We are considering it indifferent. We're considering his words without value, without regard. Theologians call this to regard with indifference when you look at despite. David despised with indifference to God when he sinned. If you look again on verse 10, God will say it a second time. He says, "Now therefore," meaning because of all this, "the sword shall never depart from your house." And that does happen. That does get fulfilled with David. "Because you have despised me." So not only has David despised or called indifferent and been indifferent to God's commands, but he's despised God himself, which is a greater thing. David had despised God, but God in his grace would not despise David, as we'll learn from the psalm and how he worked with David. He would not be indifferent to David's heart, but in his grace he brought Nathan. So you see, David had already despised God. He had done these things to God. And God in his grace and mercy had sent him Nathan to come and tell him about his sin. How often I do not like that when people tell me about my sin, especially my husband. He gets the rolling, you know, the rolling eyes and the, you know, "What do you know?" And, you know, "You're not a woman. You don't know what it's like," right? So I have all my excuses that I pour out. David's response to Nathan is amazing to me, because I want, like, as we look at David's life, yes, what he did was wrong, and what we wouldn't want to emulate that at all. But I found that as I studied through this, I long to emulate how David responds to his sin. I wish I could be that quick to respond, that quick to accept correction, and to move on, to get it over with, instead of fighting conviction and fighting those things that get in the way of true confession. Now, David's response to Nathan, he says a simple sentence and that's it. I have sinned against the Lord. That was it. Scripture doesn't tell us there's pauses or breaks in between statements, but I'm guessing that Nathan would have had to wait for a few moments to at least know what the Lord had in response to David's confession. And I can imagine that it would have been hard to wait. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. I realize that I've done this bad thing. What is God going to do with my sin? I don't know if David would have wrestled in that moment of, can I really trust that this is going to go okay? Is God going to have mercy on me? What will he do? Because he deserves death. He knows that. Will God proclaim death or not? And then Nathan says to David, he said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The word for put away your sin that's used in the Hebrew here is a transitory word. It's really hard to, it was hard to pull together because it's used so often throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. But the word is more of a crossing over or transitional word, meaning that it's been transferred or moved off. The book of Esther, the best example I could see of this was when King Artaxerxes took his signet ring away from Haman and he gave it to Mordecai. So it's been transferred, it's been moved. So God has said, I have taken away your sin. I have taken it away. I was like, wow, that's awfully generous. And he's just taken it away. But that's who God is. And that's what we heard about the God that June was talking about earlier this morning. Also, we see again, too, the second part of that verse. He says, nevertheless, all right, so God's taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Nevertheless, because indeed you have utterly scorned the Lord. And what that means, scorned, is to give public humiliation to God. This is not just you scorn him in private, but you have scorned him publicly. So his enemies are now going to have something to say about him as well. And so David has done this to him. Then finally, a simple sentence, then Nathan went to his house. And I think, oh, well, that's a nice sentence. Why did they share that with us? Do you ever think that in Scripture? I always wonder, why did God say that? But one of the things that hit me most was that Nathan went peacefully to his house. Kings had the privilege of killing whoever they wanted to. King David didn't choose to kill this prophet that called him out on his sin. And so Nathan going to his house is a beautiful thing about the character of David, of who he was. He sacrificed power, he sacrificed pride before Nathan, and he admitted his sin. David's life was messy. Our lives are messy too. David's life was messy in the beginning because of Saul. He had to run. He had nothing comforting. Now his life would be messy due to his own sin. And consequences for sin are still present, whether we're forgiven or not. And what we see in David's life going forward, and I wish we had time to get into it, but going forward in David's life, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that. We see that come to pass. Sin affects others. Sin breaks hearts. Sin messes us up. And so we will do this. We do this just like David. You know, he sinned, the next person. Sin is passed down from generation to generation. It's like DNA. We each have it. It comes to us. And so in our lives, we will sin and we'll continue to sin. After this, David didn't stop sinning. He had other sins that cropped up. 2 Samuel 24, he has to apologize again to God. So you and I will constantly face sin. We will face sin for the rest of our lives. What will we do with it when we face it? And that's what this verse is all about and how it comes to fruition. The question is, what will I do with it? Will I sacrifice my pride, my reputation before others and deal honestly with God? And do I truly trust that if I sacrifice these things, I'll be safe? Is he a safe place to be real? Is he a God that I can pour my heart out to and be broken without fear? And how can I mature to a place where I sacrifice as David did, as quickly as he did? I would love to be able to respond the way he did. In Psalm 51, we see, and if you want to turn there, we're done with the story. Oh, we're only halfway done, and here I am. It's finally getting to our verse. turn to Psalm 51 and verse 17, and we'll look at that. This psalm is what David knew about God. So one of the beautiful things about this psalm is it brings us back to the moment and to the thinking of a man who's confessed. So we get this beautiful picture of how he thought, his thought process. So I loved it, and that's why I would encourage you to take the time to think through and sit on some of these words that he uses. His theology is excellent. It's amazing. One of the things that's great about the Psalms is that you get so much theology there. You learn about God and who he is and how he interacts with his people. Also the grace of God. So the verse says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. One of the perpetual realities of being a believer in Christ is that we will always be handling sin and we'll be confessing it until we enter heaven's gates. And this verse here highlights that, the sacrifices. It's a plural, not just singular. It's not a one-time thing we're going to do. It's not something that's going to happen just one time, like June was talking about. It's an ongoing thing. So the sacrifices of God. In 1 John 1:9, we read the verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess that's sitting there is actually in the present tense, meaning that it should be translated if we are confessing our sins. So it's kind of an ongoing thing. So it's not a one moment confession, but that word means that we're confessing continually. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's part of the life of a believer. John Piper says this, and I do read and listen to more than John Piper, but he just happened to be have such a good thought on this. He says, this is foundational to everything. Being a Christian, and this he's talking about Psalm 51, being a Christian means being broken and contrite. Don't make the mistake of thinking you get beyond it in this life. It marks the life of God's happy children till they die. We are broken and contrite all the way home. And it is true that this is going to be a part of our lives. Okay, also you go on further. The sacrifices of God are broken heart or broken spirit. Broken there means shattered to pieces. It's not just broken, but it's a strong Hebrew word which is used in other places that means to shatter, to actually absolutely demolish and crush. They used it in war times to show how they had taken care of their enemy. So this is actually a very strong word. And then spirit itself means the inner man or the true me, the inner person, the spirit of a man. So he's talking about the sacrifices of God are a shattered inner man, a shattered, broken inner man. Now next we see the heart, a broken and a contrite heart. Heart in scripture is actually the hub of human personality or the seat of the emotions. So whenever you see the word heart in scripture, that's what you're looking at. The heart is defined in scripture as expressing the things such as grief, our desires, our joy, understanding, our thoughts, our reasoning, our faith and our belief. All of these spring from the heart. It's a repository for good and evil that comes out of our mouth. So good or bad begins in our heart. Whatever's in our heart will spring forth, is what Scripture says. Okay, and now we'll dive into contrite. Contrite's a little harder word to define because there are some things that it's not that sometimes we think it is. The dictionary says contrite is a feeling or expression of remorse or penitence, specifically affected by grief over guilt. So contrite is specific to guilt. It's specific to sin. It's very specific emotion dealing with penitence. It's to be bowed down or crushed. It is a genuine and a deep sorrow for rebellion and also an earnest desire to do differently. So the contrite heart is like, I'm done with this sin. You know, I'm done with this guilt. I want to do this differently. I want to change. What contrite heart is not is feeling bad that you got caught, and which sometimes we have to differentiate that with our kids. Are you just upset because you got caught? Are you really sad because you disobeyed your mom? Well, yeah, there's two different styles. But it isn't that feeling bad you got caught. Feeling bad regarding the consequences of her sinful conduct. Like David, he would feel bad, and he will feel bad about what happened with him and his sons. But it's not that kind of sadness. Also, it's not the kind of Judas sorrow that we think of, like that sorrow that leads to depression and sadness and sometimes suicide. It is not that kind of sorrow, the contrite. But it's the kind of sorrow that drives us to repentance. It's the kind of sorrow that leads us to God and brings us forward to Him. Paul defines, in the New Testament, we see Paul defines this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He defines godly grief, which leads to repentance. Then he defines worldly grief that leads to death. So here he commends the contriteness of the Corinthian church. As you'll remember, the Corinthian church was a mess. They were doing all kinds of stuff that they shouldn't have been doing. And Paul wrote them a letter that is lost to us. We don't have copies of it. But he wrote them a letter, you know, telling them, you need to stop sinning. You need to stop these things. They're wrong. So this, he picks it up in 2 Corinthians, where he says in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you." So he's up, it's kind of back and forth. I'm not sad that I wrote the letter, but I'm sad, if that makes sense. And then he says that the letter grieved you, and he says this, though only for a while. Therefore, in thinking back, it's not that Judas sorrow, because it grieved them only for a while. And the grief ended, it went away. And so now they can move forward and live their lives. And this he says, and it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So contrition or contrition and this kind of godly grief doesn't bring sorrow or loss. It doesn't bring long-term sorrow or loss. In verse 10, he goes on to define the two griefs. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Other examples of a contrite heart in Scripture, we find famously Isaiah, who says, woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, when he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Isaiah chapter 6. Peter expresses it when he falls down at the knees of Jesus and he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's that recognition of, I don't belong in your presence, I'm sinful. Then Paul does it too when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. and a great illustration from the New Testament, which I love. If you have time to look at it and kind of, you know, just meditate on these two men and how different they were in their actions and their hearts. Luke chapter 18, Jesus described the self-righteous man and the tax collector. And he talks about the tax collector, which was the lowest of the low in the Jewish circles, that he said, he's standing far off. So he stands far off from the crowds, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said of that man, I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other. I love this verse, how God loves the broken and the contrite and the humble. It says in Isaiah 57:15. This is a great verse to tag in with the Psalm 51. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. So God dwells in the highest of the high. And also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Our God could be anywhere he wanted to be, and yet he wants to be with the lowly and the contrite. David shares a lot of theology throughout this psalm, and he tells us a little bit about where this contrite heart starts. And it starts with a knowledge of the Holy One, a knowledge of God, and you see it as you go through. So I'm just going to highlight a few things that David highlights in his psalm. He understood that a contrite heart can only occur in understanding a right relationship or your relationship to God, your position in comparison to him. David got that God was higher and he was lower. In Psalm 51:4, he says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in his sight. Uriah was a good man and in this situation so much better than David, so much more loyal. David had greatly offended Uriah. He had done great things to Bathsheba and her family. But David got it that ultimately the one he needed to go to was the one that he offended the most, and that was God, because his laws and commands were placed there to protect those people that David had hurt. So David understood his position as far as who he needed to ask for forgiveness, and he went to him. And then he says, a contrite heart in Psalm 51:4, he says that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David understood that God had a right to judge him and to judge his sin. And so he was worthy of that. Also, he goes on to talk about his pride and self. He identifies his sin for exactly what it is. Instead of hemming and hawing and making excuses throughout the verses, he calls his sin what it is, a sin, transgression, my iniquity. He uses those three, and they're very strong words to define his actions. So he doesn't say, well, you know, I had an affair with somebody, and it was innocent, and blah, 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 blah. But he was specific about his sin. And I hope only to be better at that. Pride was a big area that David could have had in this situation. He's king. He's in charge. I have a right to do this. I'm okay. This is my thing. But he doesn't, and he doesn't call it out as pride. Pride, the pride of our heart, here's how the scripture has defined it. Obadiah, sorry, chapter 3. That the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Pride makes us lofty and high, the very opposite of what we're looking at in contrite. So to be proud. So when I think about it in light of the theme of our conference today, the sacrifice here, one of the greatest things that has to be sacrificed is our pride. Into bowing down to God and saying, you're right. I'm a sinner. I messed up. I did the wrong thing. I didn't do what called you. Also, self-righteousness is another thing that we sometimes can carry on our shoulder, you know. But I'm a good person. One of the examples of pride in the New Testament is when we look at the role of the Pharisees or what how they behaved. Jesus called them this, and he does a lot in Luke. He calls them out, but he said they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That word contempt means just beneath consideration, worthless. They treated others as worthless. But that righteousness or self-righteousness, we need to sacrifice and bring it to God's feet. David also states in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." How did David know that he had a transgression? And it's because of his time, probably, in God's word, of learning God's word, of being with God's people, to discover what that was. What does God think about sin? What things does he want us to do, and what does he not want us to do? And those things were part. So this is another term of conviction. To know when you've sinned is conviction, to know that it's there. Conviction is to be convinced of guilt or an offense. So when you offended another or in a court of law, you're convicted of a crime. And this means you're convinced or the jury is convinced that you've done the crime. And this happens through the Holy Spirit. He gives us this. Convicts us of sin, God's righteousness, and judgment. Conviction is a sheer loathlessness, like loathomness towards sin. So when we're convicted of sin, we are like, ugh, I don't want this. It ties in really closely with the conscience. Now, the conscience is something that God has given us in order, it's a moral gauge. It's a moral gauge line to show us between right and wrong, what is right and wrong. And convictions play a huge role in how that plays out. So convictions actually are something that can, the Holy Spirit does the convicting in the believer's life, but the convicting in general, I hope I haven't confused you. If I have, we can talk later. I'll try to straighten it out. But conviction can take place on different playing levels as far as good and bad. So you've got your terrorists. Here's an example. You have your terrorists who can kill people in a stroke and not even think about it, right? Their conscience is like, I'm clear. I did the right thing. Why is that? Because he has his convictions, and his convictions are this, that it's okay, according to Sharia law, to do that which he just did. So Sharia law says that's a good thing, what you're doing. Go for it. So his conscience has been trained so that he has no regret, no sadness, no nothing about having done what he did. One of the important things as believers in Christ and believers in God in general is to get to know what his convictions are or what his values are and what his system is. So as believers, we can actually help ourselves to be more contrite. I remember hearing a couple pastors say that the older they get, the more they are sad and they see their sin, the older they get. And I'm like, oh, and I've seen that play out in my life. I'm like, oh, I wish I didn't do that. There is so much. And you think you got a handle on this, and then there's something else that comes up. But this is so true of us as we grow in our faith and we get to know God better. We're going to see more and more things. And thank goodness he doesn't tell us all at once. Can you imagine? It would be overwhelming. But he knows our frame and he knows we're dust. And this, the sanctification process is long and it takes time. God goes slowly for us. Gotquestions.org is a really great website for resources if you need it. But one of the things that it said on this topic was kind of help us define it, is the conscience is a servant of the individual's value system, so their convictions, okay? So that's a servant of our value system. An immature, weak value system produces a weak conscience, And a fully informed value system produces a strong one. And David had this. He had a strong value system. He knew the God that he served. He knew about his justice. He knew about sin, and he knew about the righteousness of God. And it affected the way he responded to sin when he was called out. One of my favorite verses for saying this is a good idea to use Scripture and to learn Scripture is Psalm 119. verses 9 through 11, it says, of course, you probably all have it memorized, but I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so to hide his word in our heart, to bring it in, that we might not sin against him, hopefully we'll avoid those sins and say no to the temptations that come. But if we don't, we know right and wrong, and we can go to the confession that we need most. Okay, just briefly, the confession was very quick and easy, and David didn't say a whole lot to God. But David is, he just said, I have sinned against the Lord. But, you know, he realizes, I think, there isn't much to be said. When we confess to God and we come to him with a contrite heart, there really isn't a whole lot we need to say, although you can if you want to. But it's really simple because he knows our heart. And sometimes when we're so grieved over sin, we can't even speak. Do you guys ever get to that place? How much time do we have left, Julie? Oof. Never mind, I was going to share a story, but there isn't time. But it's time, you know, when we grieve sin so bad and we talk to God about it and we can't even say it out loud, he knows it fully. David said this to his son Solomon years later, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. David understood that God knew all that he was thinking. Jesus began his discourse on the Beatitude with a blessed or happy are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And the poor there means a beggarly, broken person. And he also goes on to say a little bit more, blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How can, and I was thinking about this, how can poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger, and thirst ever be a happy place? It just isn't a happy place to be. David refers to this aspect in Psalm 51. He carries it through. He acknowledges in the psalm something that only God can do for him, and this is what he's looking for, he's longing for. He says, to purge and clean and wash in verse 7. He asks God in verse 8, bring back the joy and the gladness. And in verse 9, blot out this sin, like take it away. And verse 10, he asks him to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit in him. And verse 12, restore joy and a continuing willing spirit. He asks God specifically for a new heart that only God can do, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The things that David was asking for weren't immediately available as far as what we see in time. So God is here with David, and we're thinking, wow, God can just forgive that sin, and okay, just move on, clean his slate, like it never happened. Like, is that fair? No, it's not fair. But God in his grace had made a plan, as June was talking about, throughout eternity, he had a plan for Jesus to bring his son in order to pay the penalty for sin. And so God in his omniscience, his omnipresence, all that he is and outside of time could see down the road where David's sin would be taken care of at the cross. So Christ would have borne the sins of the world, not only for our generation and for the generations between us and him, but also the men and women of the past, the ones who looked forward in faith to that Savior who would come. So yes, God can do that. And it's not fair and it's not right. But Jesus did it because of his love for us and his love for David too. So we're there for him. I love this just really fast, this last part. I'll go really quick. When David comforted his wife, this is in 2 Samuel 12:24. David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, went in turn, lay with her, and she bore him a son, called his name Samuel. And then the Bible says this, which it doesn't say hardly at all about anyone else. I couldn't find it other places. And the Lord loved him. This is Bathsheba's second born. The first had died, and this is the second. Solomon grew up, God loved him. You know, in spite of the sin, in spite of the brokenness, a part of this relationship, how it got started was just really rough and awful. But God in his redemption brought light to the story. Also, we find that Solomon, of course, most of us know, he eventually took the throne. Solomon was David's 10th born. So he was the 10th child. And the first four ended up dying. So that sword, that consequence for David's sin, played out in his kids, which is so sad and a part of grief in itself. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, brought good out of this situation. Also kind of interesting, too, is that two of Bathsheba's boys, of all the people, two of her boys become part of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon was a part of that. Solomon is in Joseph's line, which is the kingly line of Christ. And then Nathan, her third-born son, is part of Mary's line and her genealogy, the humanness of Christ, part of him there. So the Lord is gracious, he is good, and he will go before us. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have what we need. We have a little plaque in our breezeway, and it says this: the secret to having everything is knowing that you already have it. And this is true. As we come to God in contrition, we have him. And he's a safe place to be contrite because he's with the lowly and he loves the lowly. So it was a depressing topic at first, but in the end, you see the grace that it provides. So let me pray for us and then you can head to your next breakout. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. It has so much to teach us and we long to get to know it better. Help us, Lord, in the days to come to teach our convictions. Help us to know what those should be. And Lord, help us to listen to our conscience and listen to others who might tell us where we need to change. And God, we ask that we would be quick to respond. And Lord, to live with a contrite heart that is ready and willing to humble itself before you. Father, we thank you for this conference. We pray for all the teachers and leaders and everyone that's coming. And we ask, Lord, that it would be a glorifying day to your servant and to your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.